Welcome then to our Spring Bible Conference, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we want to bless you and praise you for this day that you've given us. You are the Creator. You are the one who causes the sun to rise, the sun to set, and the seasons to come in their appointed order. And as we see these things happening, we don't think anything about it. We simply eagerly anticipate them. But we pray that this day you will once again remind us that these are the tokens and the evidence that you are good and you are faithful in all of your ways. As we see these things that we take for granted, may we see your hand in them and understand that you are displaying your greatness, your goodness, and your kindness to us as it is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will direct our words and our thoughts this day as we attend to your word. We pray for Gary as he comes, that you would give him clarity of thought and of speech. And likewise, that you would give us the ability to hear, to understand, and to apply these things. And as we go through your word, we ask we might, again, with humility, approach that word, knowing that you are the one who speaks to us. So hear our prayers, direct our ways and our thoughts, and use us for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Without too much further ado, let me introduce Gary DeMar, the president of American Vision. As he explained to us last night, the original intention or the purpose of the organization that he represents and for which he speaks is to reintroduce Christians in particular, but all who will listen to the Christian roots of the American Republic. And he mentioned last night that as he traveled around, one of the obstacles that that he came across was people asking, well, all this is fine, but things are just going to get worse and worse, so what's the point? And so Gary began this study, and he spends a great deal of time and energy laying the foundations for why it is that we ought to go back to biblical principles for governing all of life. Because we really do have a future, and that future is through the preaching of the Word of God and believing it and obeying it and putting it into practice in every area of life. And so Gary is going to be speaking to us on this subject and presenting to us what the Bible says and the way the Bible treats the prophecies that we see in the Scripture and how we are to understand them. So Gary, if you'll come and open the Word of God to us this morning.
Thank you. I've tried to make these sessions self-contained. In case you miss one, you won't necessarily be dependent upon the previous one to understand this one. Although this morning and this evening's sessions really are parts one and two. And so what I lay before you this morning will really be foundational to understand, of course, what we're going to talk about this morning and also this evening. And what we're going to deal with are two issues related to prophecy, which are mandatory if we're going to deal with the issue of prophecy, and that is we're going to look at time texts and we're going to look at sign texts. And we'll break down the time texts in terms of actual time indicators and time logic indicators. And I'll explain all this. If you want to know when a particular prophetic event is going to take place, you have to look at when does the Bible say it's going to take place. Just to say, well, the Bible says there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, there will be false prophets, false messiahs, abomination of desolation, the mark of the beast, and all those kinds of things. Those are considered sign texts. But before we can really determine what they mean, we really need to determine what the Bible says about when certain things are going to take place. And so what I want to do to start off is to deal with time texts related to Bible prophecy, and I'm going to take you kind of on my pilgrimage through this as I became a new Christian, and I started reading through Matthew's Gospel, and with the precursor to the Left Behind series in mind, which was Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. Now, a lot of you are way too young to remember it. Some of you probably don't even know what the late great Planet Earth is, but it came out in 1970, and it was the blockbuster of the 1970s. In fact, it was the best-selling non-fiction book of the 1970s. Sold tens of millions of copies and still sells today. And now you put that up against the Left Behind series, which is 12 volumes plus a prequel. That's a prequel in the comic book industry, tells you what happened before the series. And so you have a 12 volume series plus you have this prequel, so 13 volumes, and they've sold somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 million combined. So you take the one volume of Late Great Planet Earth that sold probably 20 or 30 million, and you can tell that was a real blockbuster. I don't even think the Da Vinci Code so far has surpassed that. So it had a tremendous influence on the Christian public because it attempted to take complicated Bible passages related to eschatology and simplify them and put them in a context that was easier for people to grasp. And of course, when you do stuff like that, you make statements that you can't back up theologically. But it was written in such a sensationalistic way that it got people really interested in Bible prophecy. Now, if we put a sign out that said, "Hey, we're going to tell you what's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 years, and where Israel is going to be, and when the rapture is going to take place, and who the beast is, and what is the mark of the beast, and so forth," we probably could have packed this place out, and we would have had to go to a bigger church. And it's just like if I came in here and I told you that I have 3 stocks that I want you to buy, and in the next 5 years they'll make you $1 million, we could probably pack this place out. But if I said, "I'm going to tell you 3 stocks that I made money on in the past," that wouldn't interest you very much. And that's why what I'm dealing here today is something that isn't very exciting, because I'm going to really tell you the things that have already taken place. But since we're dealing with the Bible and we're dealing with the character of Scripture and the character of God, we don't have a choice. When we read the Bible, we have to determine what the Bible has to say. We have to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And if a particular passage has already been fulfilled, then so be it. Now, you'll hear a lot of people say, "Well, if all of this stuff has been fulfilled, so what use is it for us today?" And I'm kind of surprised when Christians ask that question, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the Father's right hand nearly 2,000 years ago. And so what application does that have for us today? Well, it has a tremendous amount of application. In fact, you could say that most of the Bible has been fulfilled. You have more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament related to the first coming of Christ. And so in one sense, we're preterists when it comes to the first coming of Christ. We believe that those were prophecies when they were given, and since they have been fulfilled, they're in the past, that makes us a preterist when it comes to the first coming of Christ. So just because a prophecy has been fulfilled does not mean that it doesn't have any application for us today, and it doesn't have any meaning for us today. It has a tremendous amount of meaning. So let's start by looking at the time texts. And let me take you through my own thinking of this as I came to an understanding of this quite early in my Christian experience. And when I read these passages, when I read them, I didn't say, "Oh, I understand." It's, "Oh, this doesn't make sense in terms of what I've read from Hal Lindsey and some others back in the early 1970s. I became a Christian in 1973. So when I came to these passages, please don't think that I immediately came up with a brand new system of how to interpret the Bible. I didn't. I just knew I couldn't explain these texts in the light of popular prophecy writers today. And really nothing has changed. The Left Behind series is really a novelization of the late great Planet Earth. And the late great Planet Earth was actually borrowed from the seminary notes of Merle Unger, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. So this has been going on in dispensational circles for quite some time. So let's look at some of these time texts. And some of these time texts are time logic texts that you just understand the logic of them. And some of them are just plain times when things are going to take place. And let's begin with Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And actually, you really have to understand the entire context of Matthew chapter 10. If you look at Matthew 10, verse 1, it says, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." In verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus calls his 12 apostles, and he's sending them throughout the nation of Israel. And look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." When I read that, I was confused, because I thought the coming of the Son of Man referred to what we typically say today as the second coming. But there are a number of things in this particular passage I want you to notice. Notice the audience. And I'm going to bring this up over and over again. When you're doing exegesis, one of the first things they teach you is, who's the primary audience? Who is Jesus talking to here? And not just who is he talking to whom is Jesus saying these things will happen? "But whenever they persecute you," not you, but them, you. "So whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So who's Jesus talking about? He's not talking about us. He's talking about the 12 that he sent out, and he put them on a mission. And then Jesus throws in here, "You shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And so there is this relationship between going out through the cities of Israel and the coming of the Son of Man. And this does not in any way seem to indicate that Jesus is talking about some event in the distant future. This was something that was to happen to them in their day. And again, I didn't know how to answer that. I didn't really know much about the Bible or much about church history at the time. Then I went to Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. And it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, when I read this, that completely floored me. Here I was a new Christian. I was told that the Bible taught the things that Hal Lindsey was teaching in the late great Planet Earth. I mean, he was a seminary graduate, and everybody was reading the book. And I got to this particular passage, and it didn't make any sense. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." And I'll direct this to you. If I read this to you and it applied to you, what would immediately come to your mind? "Truly I say to you, there are those of you who are sitting here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." You would think what? It refers to you. And in fact, every Bible commentator you pick up acknowledges what this passage seems to say. It seems to be saying that Jesus would come before the last disciple that was in this group died. And they all say that's what it seems to say. And so how do they try to answer this? Well, they say, this was the transfiguration, which happened about a week later. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Everybody was still alive within a week. Nobody had died. And especially, you couldn't say here Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death. And this seems to indicate that most of them are going to be dead. So the transfiguration doesn't work. The only person who actually dies fairly recently after this would have been Judas. That's one person. And they'll say, well, it was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Well, that doesn't make any sense either, because the only person who is dead at that time is Judas. This can't be referring to the end of time yet in our future, because everybody is dead in this group. Although I have a book on my shelf where there's a guy who says that John may still be alive somewhere in the world today. I'm not kidding. And this is published by a pretty reputable publishing house. And he goes through this argument. He says, well, John may still be alive. And let me say that the reason he says that is he understands the implications of this text. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, let's say we don't know what he's talking about yet, but here's what we do know. This event that Jesus is describing has to be far enough in the future where nearly everybody is dead, but not so far in the future where everybody is dead. Somebody out of this group still has to be alive. Now go to John, the last chapter of John. This is a discussion about Peter and the kind of death that he's going to undergo, and it's not very specific. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, this is talking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, and when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, most commentators say this is John, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so, there has to be an event, again, far enough in the future where nearly everybody is dead, but not so far in the future where everybody is dead. Now, what is that event? Well, most people believe that event is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it was these passages that got me thinking that the whole dispensational system didn't make any sense, and that they avoided these passages like the plague. And when they got to these passages, they had to jump through all kinds of exegetical hoops in order to make them work. But a plain reading of these passages is telling us there's a proximate eschatological event, so proximate that some of these people would experience it, some of them would even still be alive. Now, we haven't gotten to the issue of what this coming is here. Let's just look at the time indicators first, and then we'll come back and see what the Bible says about the issue of coming. Then I got to Matthew chapter 24, and this is what we're going to discuss this morning and this evening in more detail when we deal with the sign texts. Then I read through Matthew chapter 24, and I got to verse 34. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And again, pick up any commentator, and they will tell you, this seems to be saying that everything Jesus said before verse 33 was to take place prior to that particular generation passing away. They all acknowledge that's what it seems to say. Why? Because every other place in the New Testament where the phrase this generation is used, well, every place in the Gospels, there's some debate about Hebrews chapter 3, but every place in the Gospels where this generation is used, it always, without exception, refers to the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. It never refers to a future generation. This would be the only exception. And again, when you do Bible study and you find 20 places where something is, this phrase is used this way, and one place where it isn't used that way, the burden of proof is on you to prove it means something different. You'll also notice that it says this generation. That this is a what's called a near demonstrative. And a near demonstrative is something that describes what takes place near. If I say this Bible, it means this one that's close to me. If I say that Bible, it's something that's further away. And so if I wanted to talk about a future generation, Jesus could have said, notice what Jesus could have said if he wanted to tell his audience that this was referring to some future generation. It'd be very simple. Truly I say to you, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's all Jesus had to say, and that would have futurized this. But it says this generation. Some people have gotten around this by saying, truly I say to you, this race will not pass away until all these things take place. And what they mean by that is the Jewish race won't pass away until all these things take place. And there are two problems with that. The Greek word that's being used here is not race. The word that's used here is genea, which means generation, and genos, which means race. And genos is not used here. Plus, there's a logic problem. Truly I say to you, the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. So according to the logic of that, it would mean that when all these things take place, what happens to the Jewish race? It passes away. But the whole point of their system is that the Jewish race, in fact, continues and goes into the millennium and receives the blessings of the millennial kingdom. So that can't be that. And most of them have gotten away from that, the idea that this means race. So then, now what do they do to the text? So here's how they read it today. Truly I say to you, the generation that sees these signs will not pass away until all these things take place. All right? You get it? Let me read it again. Truly I say to you, the generation that sees these signs will not pass away until all these things take place. So now they've gone from what the text says to what they need it to say. And notice what they did. They took out this generation and they made it the generation. The generation that sees these signs. Which could mean what? Any generation except for this generation. But it's obvious it's the generation that sees these signs. You don't have to put that in there. Obviously, it's the generation that sees these signs. I want you to look at verse 33. Notice what it says. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. When who sees all these things? Not you, but them, you. Jesus has an audience there. He's talking to this audience. He says, When you see all these signs, recognize that he or it is near right at the door. So there's no way around these passages. This particular passage is referring to the generation that to whom Jesus was speaking. It's not referring to our generation. And you can ask the question, let's assume these guys are right, that this is referring to a future generation. How could Jesus have said it if he meant that first century generation? How else could he have written this? He couldn't have written it any other way. This generation, the second person plural, you, when you see all these signs, you can't come up with any other way of looking at this other than the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, because that's the way this generation is used throughout the Gospels. So, these three passages threw me for a loop. And so when I got to seminary in 1974, remember I became a Christian in 1973, I went to seminary in 1974, I had access to a library, and so I went and checked, the first one I checked out was William Hendrickson's commentary on Matthew. This is a guy who had the entire New Testament pretty much memorized in Greek. So I go to this particular passage, and William Hendrickson never went to how this generation was used in the Gospels. He went to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to try to prove his point that this really does not mean what it seems to mean. And here I am in an exegesis class learning how to do exegesis, where you're supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture within the book itself, within the Gospels, within the New Testament, and he didn't do that. And so I was really confused. And finally, when I picked up a book by Marcellus Kick, it was on Matthew chapter 24, and it revolutionized my thinking on this. Because Marcellus Kick did what I was being taught in my exegesis class, compare Scripture with Scripture. And you can go through all of these passages on this generation. You can get a concordance out. You do this on your own, and you will see, without exception, this generation refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, without exception. And try to make it say something else. Try to make this generation in other contexts mean a future generation, and you'll see the nonsense. In fact, all you have to do is go back one chapter. Go back to Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Everybody admits this refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. And the subject matter does not change from chapter 23 to chapter 24. So here you have Jesus discussing, using the same terminology within 40 verses or 38 verses of one another, and all of a sudden the second one means something completely different. It doesn't make any sense. Now, let's look at a couple of... So those are the logic time indicators. Now let's look at just pure time indicators to give us some idea of what the New Testament says about when prophetic events are going to take place. Look with me at the book of James. The book of James, the fifth chapter. Beginning with verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Here's another last days indicator. And it's telling you that the last days were in fact in their day, because verse 1 tells us that these miseries are coming upon them. James had a particular audience in mind. He probably had particular people in mind. Verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren," first century audience, the people to whom he's written this letter, "be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, if this hasn't happened yet, it is really extending the very concept of patience. Plus, it completely removes the contextual understanding of this particular passage. "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rain." So now we have definitionally in this passage what patience is. It's a growing season. Not 2,000 growing seasons, but a growing season. The farmer plants, he waits. He waits for the rains to come. And then when the rains pass, he's waiting for the harvest time to come. He's impatient because he wants to get his crop in before the next rain comes. Patience makes sense in something that there's an end to it. 2,000 years of patience doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." What does "at hand" mean? This glass is at hand. It's so close I can pick it up. And so I went through the entire New Testament and I looked up every instance of "at hand," sometimes translated "near." Every example, without exception, "at hand" means something that's near, that's something that's proximate. It never means something that's far away. "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So here we have the definition of "at hand," in verse 9. It means at the door. In fact, if you remember back Matthew chapter 24, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. James says this coming of Christ is at hand, right at the door. Now go with, and there are many, many more of these. Let me just go into the book of Revelation. I'm not going to get into the book of Revelation very much, only to point out these time indicators to you. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And lastly, go to the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So throughout the New Testament, and there are many, many more of these time texts. I have a book out there called Last Days Madness, which I list all these time indicators, and there are others in the New Testament. But I think you get the picture. There was some eschatological event on the horizon for the first century church that's said to be near, so much so that Jesus says you not need to prepare for it, and also that is going to take place before that generation passes away. So the time indicators are clear in Scripture. And that's what's amazing to me when you talk to dispensationalists. Dispensationalists say they interpret the Bible literally until you get to these time texts. They don't like these time texts. In fact, one writer in commentary on Revelation said that the time indicators really give you no indication as to when the events of the book of Revelation are to take place. Here you got the very first verse in the very first chapter saying these things are going to take place shortly. And in the third verse, it says that the time is near. And then you go to the last chapter, and basically the same thing is reiterated. So you have on both ends of Revelation telling you when these things are going to take place. And what do they say? Well, they really don't pay any attention to those. Don't pay any attention to that man behind the curtain. And yet they are the key to interpreting Bible prophecy. If you don't know when an event takes place, then every single generation believes it's the last generation. And isn't that exactly what's happened? Is the Bible that unclear that every generation gets it wrong? It's my belief that the Bible is so clear on all this that if you read it any other way, you are misinterpreting what the Bible says. Jesus is describing a prophetic event that deals with the end of the age in dramatic form, which he describes as his coming. And people say, what are you saying? How can that be? Jesus didn't come in A.D. 70. Well, it depends on how you understand coming. And here's the question. How are you going to determine what coming means in the Bible? You going to read Hal Lindsey? You going to read Tim LaHaye? You going to read me? Hopefully not. Where are you going to go to determine what coming means in the Bible? By go to the Bible. So let's look at it. The Bible is written against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 19. Let's start there. And again, there are lots of these in the Old Testament too. I mean, so many of these that, you know, to miss this is to purposefully support a system that really the Bible just does not justify. You just can't do it. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, what do you think? If I were to take this out of this context and change a few things and say that this was Jesus coming, what would almost everybody say? This is the second coming of Christ. Look at here. He's riding on a swift cloud. We'll see that language again. He's about to come. The idols will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the unrighteous will melt within them. That's a description of the second coming of Christ. But it isn't. It's a judgment coming of God in the old, under the old covenant to Egypt. Did God literally, on a cloud, come to Egypt, get off the cloud, so that the idols trembled when they saw him? I guess that's possible, but all the Bible commentators I read, and I always read the dispensational Bible commentators because I want what they say about this thing. And here's what they say. This is typical language of the judgment coming of God. That's what it means. Go with me to Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 1. Verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, or the land. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? This is an old covenant judgment shown in very eschatological terms. And again, if you were to put this in a New Testament context, you would find that people would say this is the second coming of Christ, because the word coming is used, coming down. But this is, again, there's nothing in this passage that indicates this is anything other than a coming of God in under the old covenant. And again, I picked up dispensational commentaries, and that's what they say. You know, they just go through this. Oh, this is typical language of the Old Testament. So why is it when we get to the New Testament, all of a sudden the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore in terms of helping us understand what Scripture says? Would we do that with anything else? Not at all. But in prophecy, we seem to want to do that. And so when we read the word coming in the New Testament, we immediately put it into a distant eschatological framework. Now, it might be a distant eschatological framework, but we are bound to first go back to see how that is used in the Old Testament before we come to any other conclusion. So when you have a time text that says near, shortly, quickly, and at hand, and you have the word coming attached to that, you can say, oh, this is very much like what God did under the Old Covenant when he came in judgment against one of Israel's enemies or against Israel herself, in the case of Micah chapter 1. That's not unusual. And as I mentioned last night, if you pick up almost all the older Bible commentators, that's exactly what they do when they get to Matthew chapter 24. Say, oh, this is simply a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The language is typical. That is, it's just like it was used in the old covenant. So, when you take the time indicators, the time logic passages, and the issue of coming, and we will look at the issue of coming as we go on with this, you can come to no other conclusion that Jesus is describing a prophetic event that was near to the disciples and the apostles. That is as simple as it gets. It's not very complicated. You don't need a big chart for this. I got these books by dispensationalists that the charts are, you know, you need a chart to figure out what the charts that they gave you mean. And you need someone to interpret the chart that interprets the charts. And yet, I always told people that you can put the position that I advocate on the palm of my hand. It's not that difficult. It's just that we just don't want to believe it. You know why we don't want to believe it? It's not sensationalistic enough. It's just, it's got to be more sensationalistic than that. We need to see blood running in the streets. You know, we need to see the Antichrist. We need to see that brand where they take the six 666 and put it on his forehead, right on the altar in the church. We got to see all that stuff. Because it's just not exciting enough if we don't. We can't pack them in unless we make it that exciting. I know my position is dull and boring. I'm sorry. But that's what the Bible teaches. But of course, when you read what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it wasn't very dull and boring. I mean, there's one particular place where the famine was so great during that period of time that a woman ended up cooking her dead baby to eat it. The hardened Roman soldiers came in and were nauseous over what they had seen. And these are hardened Romans that had seen everything. And this was awful. In fact, I got this big Josephus book with an engraving in it that shows that. But that Josephus describes it. It was terrible. Blood literally ran in the streets. And as we'll see, the temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. If you go over to Israel today, you would never know where the temple was, except that the Dome of the Rock is on this place, because there isn't a stone left behind. So it was terrible then, and it was prophetic then. It's in the past for us today. Now, having said that, does that mean that we're not going to have any tribulation and everything's just going to be fine because the so-called Great Tribulation has already passed? Not at all. We're dealing with prophecy here now. Now we deal with application. And the application is that there's the same kinds of things are still in our world today. And we need to be just as vigilant about those things. And I'm not saying that there's a recapitulation of these things, but because Jesus was dealing with one particular issue, and that was the passing away of the Old Covenant. And we need to keep that in mind, that this is a book about the redemptive work of Christ. This isn't a book of moral tales. I'm always amazed at the way a lot of Sunday school classes teach the Bible. They teach the Bible as if it's a spiritual version of Aesop's fables. That you go to the Bible and you go to something like the David and Goliath story. And we typically tell children in the David and Goliath story, you know, God will be a giant in your life. And when you go up against giants, God will be with you. That's not what the story of David and Goliath is all about. You can read that in all kinds of books on morality tales. It's a redemptive historical context. David going up against Goliath is, again, this promised seed. I mean, the whole point of the book of Samuel and Kings and so forth is to point and direct us to God's promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15 that God is going to promise a seed who will come and redeem us. And David is that redeemer. And so when he comes up against giants, he's coming up against those who would destroy this covenant seed line. That's what the story is about. That may not be as exciting. Of course, you can still tell the story in a rather exciting way. And the very fact that Goliath's head is cut off is indicative of that story all the way back to Genesis 3, chapter 15. And some have even said the way Goliath was dressed in kind of a scaly type armor, that had indication that reminds you of a serpent. And this story of Sisera in Jael, where Jael takes that tent peg and drives it through Sisera's head, that's a redemptive historical story. A woman does that, crushes the head. And when you get into the book of Judges, about this unnamed woman who drops the upper millstone on Abimelech's head, that is another indication of a redemptive historical story. And you get into the Gospels, where Jesus is crucified on a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, that has redemptive historical significance. And then you get to Romans chapter 16:20, where it says God will soon crush Satan under your head. You see how all this fits redemptive historically? You don't teach that stuff as morality tales. And so it's the same thing when you read about these kinds of things in the Gospels about prophecy. It's not to get us all excited. It's a redemptive historical context to all this. The destruction of the temple, the end of the sacrificial system, the getting rid of the earthly priesthood and so forth, is a redemptive historical story to us, a true story. It says Jesus has accomplished everything that he came to do. You don't need the stone temple anymore. You don't need priests sacrificing animals. You don't need circumcision. All the rites related to blood are gone. See, now the Bible makes a whole lot more sense. And see, with the way prophecy is taught today, The focus isn't on Jesus Christ. Its focus is on a people called the Jews. They were never the focus, only in the sense that God used the Jews in order to bring Jesus to us. That was the purpose of it all. Now that Jesus comes, there is no special people because there's no need for a special people anymore. Now the special people are God's blood-bought people, and that includes both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Romans chapter 11 is all about. We'll talk about that when we get to difficult prophetic passages. So that's the context of this. And so now when we look at Matthew chapter 24, we want to see that in that context. And what's the time till? I think it's a good time to take about a 10-minute break. We've eaten breakfast, and I want the blood to rush back into your brain. So let's walk up a little bit. There's some books on the table. You can do what you need to do. Let's be back here at 10:30. Okay. Wanted to mention that we have some apologetics courses on the table too that are in video and audio by Dr. Greg Bonson. For those of you who have heard about Greg Bonson, know that he was a tremendous defender of the Christian faith and just did a terrific job of laying out how to do that. And 3 years ago, well, not 3 years ago, for three years we had Greg at our conference. The group up in Hampton, Virginia do, but we started it in 91, 92, and 93, and we had Greg as our anchor speaker. And the first year, we videotaped Greg. There's very little on Greg on videotape, and most of what is out there isn't very good, including the audio. But we have three courses that Greg did on apologetics, and it'd be great for high school and college and adults. In fact, the kids that we had there were from 16 years old to about 23 years old, so Greg brought it down a few notches. There will also be a study guide available. It is available now. It's been written. It's about a 300-page study guide on apologetics based upon the video series. So again, we have those on the table as well as the Bible prophecy. And I just wanted to make mention that this is a package deal. Eschatology isn't something that's over here and everything else is over here. This all works together, and it's very important that we understand that. The Christian faith isn't bits and pieces. It all does work together. There's an integration factor to all this. And so what Greg gives you in the area of apologetics helps you in the area of eschatology and helps you with exegesis and the rest of it as well. So I would encourage you to look at those if you are interested in that topic. Now, let's begin by taking us into Matthew 24 now. And the reason I picked Matthew 24, because it is a complete prophecy. It's easier to get to understand prophecy by looking at the Olivet Discourse, which appears in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Especially when you have parallel accounts like this, that helps as well. Then to go into read the book of Revelation and try to figure out what it says. There is reason why the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's dependent upon so much that's already gone before. And John Calvin was a very, very astute Bible commentator, so much so that his commentaries are still in print today, but he did not tackle the book of Revelation. If he had lived longer, maybe he would have. But even when you read commentators who have done commentaries on the entire Bible and get to the book of Revelation, they'll tell you that a lot of what they're trying to describe here is difficult. But I believe this particular prophetic position will help you also understand the book of Revelation if you understand that the book of Revelation is mostly symbol. And what we're going to look at here is some symbol, but most of it is indeed history that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Matthew 24 is described as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is said to sit on the Mount of Olives when he gives this. And it does occur in three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 24, that we'll look at Mark 13 and Luke 21. Nothing in these Gospels are to be interpreted outside of a broader context. And so in order for you to understand what's going on in Matthew 24, what precipitated the discussion of Matthew 24 and Jesus' exposition of what Matthew 24 is all about, you have to look back a little bit, and that's Matthew chapter 23. Now, keep in mind that the Bibles that we use today did not have chapter divisions. They didn't even have verse divisions. They didn't have commas. They didn't even have spaces between words. So what you're looking at here is somebody's own idea of how the New Testament should be broken up. In this case, how the Gospel of Matthew should be broken up. You will also note that the headings, that paragraph headings and chapter headings and so forth, were added as well. So you have to, when we do this, let's start from scratch and understand that Matthew 24, as we know it here, is a response to something that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. And we won't go through all of chapter 23, but you will see in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, verse 1 of 23, and saying that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore, for all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So Jesus says, look, as long as they are speaking God's word, when they actually sit in the seat of Moses, that is, when they actually use the Bible and use it properly, listen to them. But when they get outside of the Bible, don't listen to them. And then Jesus pronounces these woes upon the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then, look at verse 31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all the commentators agree that when Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation, Jesus is referring to them. That's what this generation means. Now, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. You see now, you get rid of the chapter heading Matthew 24, and what do you immediately figure out? Where was Jesus when he made this pronouncement? He was in the temple. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And so in verse 38, what is the house that Jesus said was going to be left to them desolate? It was the temple. Now, I want you to... There's a lot going on here that I don't have a lot of time to get into, but notice in verse 38 it says, for behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The pronouncement of desolation is made then and there, even though it isn't going to be fulfilled until the temple is finally destroyed about 40 years later, a generation, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the disassembling of the temple by the Roman armies under the command of Titus. But it's like Jesus said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. The pronouncement of death is made at the time they eat of it, although the carrying out of that is not for a while yet. Verse 39 I want to look at here, because this oftentimes dispensationalists point out this particular verse and they say, oh, this is an indication that God has a special place for Israel in the distant future, where God is going to bring Israel back to the land. They're going to rebuild the temple. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And they base it on verse 39. Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's a conditional statement. From now on you shall not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you don't say it, you're not going to see him. Now, this isn't saying, from now on you shall not see me, and you will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You have to say it. You have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord and Savior. That's what this passage is dealing with here. And you get into the book of Acts, and you find out that that's exactly what happened. When the gospel is preached, what did the people say? What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And you notice, you go through there, it says even some priests came. So the backdrop of this is Jesus telling that particular generation that these judgments that Jesus delineates in chapter 23 are going to come upon them. Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And I mentioned, every commentator says that this generation refers to the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. Now we get to chapter 24, verse 1, and it says, "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." They're saying, "Whoa, wait a minute here. What about this temple here? You're saying it's going to be left desolate?" Verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They saw the end of the age and Jesus' coming and the destruction of the temple to all be the same events. Now, it's interesting. In preparing for my debate with Tommy Ice, I'm going back and looking at his exposition of this. And when you read Tommy Ice's exposition of this, he agrees that the disciples, they ask this question that they associated the destruction of the temple with Jesus' coming and the end of the age. But Tommy's conclusion is, but they were wrong in making that connection, and that Jesus is clarifying their misunderstanding. Well, let me tell you, I read through this passage, and Jesus isn't doing any such thing. Jesus isn't saying, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'No, you misunderstand,' or 'No, you are mistaken.' He says, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" That is, don't let anybody else tell you a different story. Jesus isn't clearing up their supposed confusion. They got it right. They associated the coming of Jesus and the end of the age with the destruction of Jerusalem. How could they do that? Because they understood the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament that there were times under the Old Covenant when Israel sinned in judgment. What did God do? He came to them in judgment. And oftentimes he sent an army to do that. I'll give you a good example. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Who destroyed Israel? Who came in and judged Israel? Well, in this case, Judah, the southern kingdom. Who did that? God did. But who did you see do it? Saw Nebuchadnezzar and his armies do it. Verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So, God is the one doing this, but he does it through the agency of Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, this is the same thing that happens here. What happens after the destruction of Jerusalem? Where are the temple vessels taken? They're taken to Rome. Where are a lot of the survivors of this Jewish first century Holocaust? They're taken to Rome. In fact, there's some historians who believe that these Jewish captives were involved in building the Roman Colosseum. So you see these Old Testament parallels. And so the disciples are asking the right question. Look, they understood the Old Testament. Now, they understood that when the destruction of the temple, God would be the one doing it. And they associated that God would be the one to come to do it. And they also understood it would be the end of the age. So, Tommy is right. These three things are referring to the same event. He is wrong to assume that Jesus is somehow fixing up their misconceptions. There's no indication in here that they're wrong about this. Now, I want you to notice that one other thing here in verse 3. I don't know what version you're using, but the King James will have the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. There are three, in the King James Version, there are three Greek words that are often translated as world. Cosmos, world, we get cosmology out of that. Oikomene, which we'll talk about in a moment, also translated as world, and the Greek word aeon, translated world. Those are three distinct Greek words, and they have different meanings depending on their context. Here, the word aeon is used, and so it's best to translate this as age. Age is a period of time. And when they were asking about the end of the age, they were asking about the end of the Old Covenant age. Because if the temple goes, everything related to the Old Testament goes. And the focus here is the temple. So, this is the transition from chapter 23 to chapter 24. We see in chapter 23 that Jesus pronounces these woes. He says in verse 36 that all these things shall come upon this generation. He says in verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate, meaning the temple. In verse 39, they have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before they are, in fact, going to be redeemed. Jesus, in verse 24, says, not one stone is going to be, in chapter 24, not one stone is going to be left upon another, all be torn down. And he says, the disciples equate all of that with his coming and the end of the age. That's what chapter 24 is all about. Now, let's skip over the signs again, and let's go back to verse 34 that we looked at already. And then what we'll do is we'll look at these sign texts in between. Verse 34 says, truly I say to you, remember, the you here is the disciples who are sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. This generation always means the generation to whom Jesus is speaking, will not pass away until all these things take place. That means everything prior to verse 34 had to have taken place prior to that generation passing away. Every commentator you will read acknowledges that's what this seems to be saying. And they try to figure out why it doesn't say that. Because some of them want to protect an eschatological position. Some of them they feel like they have to vindicate the Bible somehow and defend it against language that they say just cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I believe that this is very easily understood if you understand how the Bible uses this type of phraseology. So, let's look at this passage first by giving you the way some people understand this passage. Some people say this all refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the position that I take. And a lot of older commentaries take that same position. There are some who say there's a mixture of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second coming of Christ. You can't come to that conclusion. Verse 34 won't let you come to that conclusion. Some will say parts of Matthew 24 say down to verse 8 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but verses 9 and following refer to what we would call the second coming of Christ. Again, verse 34 doesn't let you do that. One very good commentator, D.A. Carson, says everything up through verse 28 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but verse 29 refers to what we describe as the second coming of Christ. There are at least two problems with that. Of course, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if the events from verse 28 and before refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, verse 29 must too, because look at the opening of verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So whatever happens in verse 28, verse 29 happens immediately after. The only conclusion you can come to is that Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 34, refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the question comes up is, how then can you reconcile, say, verse 14? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and the end shall come. Are you telling me that the gospel was preached in the whole world before that generation passed away? I didn't say it. This text says it. How about verse 29? That immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Are you saying that took place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? I'm not saying it. This text says it. What about verse 30? The Son of Man will, this says appear in the sky, it's really will appear in heaven. That took place too? Yes, because verse 34 says so. Am I going to have to jump through exegetical hoops in order to do that? Hopefully not. I'm going to follow the same procedure I've followed thus far. I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to let the Bible direct me as to what this means. And I want you to notice something in your whatever Bible translation you have, verses 29 through 31. Can any of you, just looking at those verses, tell me anything about the verses that Jesus uses in verses 29 through 31? Where do they come from? They're all from the Old Testament. Sun, moon, and stars being darkened. Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. A great trumpet gathered together. Four winds from the end of the heavens to the other. Those are all Old Testament passages. So what does that mean you and I are going to have to do to figure out what those passages mean? We're going to have to go to the Old Testament and see how they were used there. And it's interesting when you go back and look at the Old Testament passages, and we looked at the one in Isaiah chapter 19 and Micah chapter 1, you begin to see that language is typical of a number of things. What about the issue of interpreting the Bible literally? Well, I attempt to be as literal as that the Bible will allow me to be. But I am not going to be literal for literal's sake. The Bible has to convince me of what a passage means. I want to go to Scripture and see what it says. And some things in Scripture just aren't literal. And every side acknowledges that. Even the dispensationists will acknowledge there are lots of things that aren't literal. Go through the Gospel of John. Jesus says you must be born again or born from above. Jesus talks about living water. He talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Again, I don't know people in the Protestant tradition who see that as being absolutely literal. You have to understand the context of the whole Bible to figure those things out. But again, if something is literal, I want to go that way. I do want to go that way. It's easier for me to understand verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, than verses 29, 30, and 31. And any time in Bible interpretation, you go with what is clear, and you go from that to the obscure. And so my guess is verses 29, 30, and 31 have to be understood in terms of the clear statement of verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right, so let's begin. We have just a few minutes. Let's get started on this, and then this afternoon you can read this, and you can see if you can find the Old Covenant parallels with this. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, after they asked their their tripart question, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You see, once again, Jesus isn't correcting his disciples. He is putting them on guard that someone else may come along and tell a different story. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Now, did you notice the audience reference? You. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, it doesn't mean that these things might not happen to us, but in this context, the primary context is them you, not us you. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. Verse 26, if therefore they say to you, verse 32, the you is implied. Now you learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these signs, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So look at the audience reference throughout. It's the second person plural. You. Jesus could have talked about a future generation by saying, when they see these things. But he doesn't. He uses them. They're listening to this. They're hearing it. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It was going to happen to them in their time before their generation passed away. Now, what's interesting about this, if you go back to the late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey made a big deal about verse 34. He said the most significant prophetic event in the 20th century was what? Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. And then he went to verse 34 and he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And here's what Hal Lindsey said. A generation is 40 years. Most scholars agree with this. He didn't quote one. He says, most scholars agree with this. Of course, anybody picking up late great planet Earth that didn't know anything about the Bible, ignorant like I was, well, if he said most scholars agree with this, then that must be right. And by saying that Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 was, in fact, a significant prophetic event, I believed it too, even though the New Testament doesn't say anything about Israel becoming a nation again. And so Hal Lindsey did the math for us. If Israel becoming a nation again was the prophetic event that started this generation of Matthew chapter 24, and a generation was 40 years, you do the math. 1948 plus 40 is 1988. Nothing happened in 1988. Now, before it was 1948, it was 1917. With the Balfour Declaration, which gave Israel the right to go back to their land. So people were calculating from 1917. In fact, if you look at one of Tim LaHaye's books, the earlier edition has 1917 in it, and then the later edition changes it to 1948. So now that 1988 passed, remember that Edgar Wisnett book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to be in 1988. And I debated him on the radio. And this is a NASA scientist. And he said if he was wrong in his calculations on this, then the Bible was wrong. So he comes out in 1989, after this didn't take place, and he said he made a calculation error. And the calculation error is he forgot to calculate that when you go from B.C. to A.D., you don't add a year. And this is a NASA scientist. I was watching just the end of Apollo 13, and I thought maybe he was involved in that. But that was a big deal. 1988 was the big year. And so we went from a 40-year generation from 1948 to a 40-year generation to 1967 when the Six-Day War to a 70-year generation. And now I've got people emailing me, well, it could be 120 years. You see, the Bible isn't this unclear. The Bible is very clear. A generation is about 40 years. All you have to do is study the genealogies. It's not a lifespan. A generation is not a lifespan. And so when you look at the audience reference here, the second person plural, when you look at the way this generation is used throughout the Gospels, it refers to the generation of Jesus is speaking. And then you look at verse 33, it says, even you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. You can come to no other conclusion that Matthew 24 is a description of events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so this evening, I'm going to go through these sign texts. And I'm going to show you, using Scripture, how all of these things, in fact, were fulfilled prior to that particular generation passed away. And I'll be hanging around here for a while for questions, if you have any questions about this. But I would recommend that you read Matthew 24. It'll only take you a few minutes. Read chapter 24, verses 6 through 34, and see where you can maybe figure out some of the parallels in the Bible that will help you understand what these passages are all about. Now let's close in prayer. Father, again, we come and we thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray that through this we might be better students of Scripture, not just in the study of Bible prophecy, but in every area of life. Help us as we go through this study to prepare our hearts and minds for the reading of your word in all of life. And we pray that we would apply these things to ourselves in self-government and in our own families, in our business, and every other endeavor in which you have placed us. Refresh our minds this afternoon, prepare our hearts and minds for worship tomorrow, and prepare us for the life that you have given us in this time on this earth. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.